If you take your Bibles, we're looking this morning at Revelation chapter 2. Who's been reading the book of Revelation? Excellent. For those people who raised their hand. Remember, the first verses of this book guarantee a blessing. So you just have to think to yourself, what was I doing instead of reading this book? Did it guarantee a blessing? It did if it was another book of the Bible, so, you know. Some of you guys were like, I've been reading the Bible, it just wasn't Revelation, now I'm stuck and looking like a... Okay, but we're in the book of Revelation, I'd encourage you to read it. We're in chapter 2 this morning. My plan was that we would be moving more quickly. I was actually going to preach on the last letter to the churches at the end of chapter 3 this morning, but I got stuck on the second letter. So hopefully, Lord willing, next week I'm going to preach on the last letter to the seven churches, but who knows, we might just get to the third letter, and we'll see what happens. But there's so much here that we're going to look this morning at verses 8 through 11. Let's hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let us pray. Great God, please give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches, including our own. We know this was first written to this amazing and faithful church in Smyrna, but we now receive it as your word to us. By your Spirit, Lord, may we have ears to hear and so be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are, obviously, if you read through all of these letters, there are many convicting and encouraging things found in these seven letters. And one of the things that we notice, one of the patterns that we notice, is that most of the churches receive a commendation, something good that they're doing, but they also receive rebuke. And it's only two churches that don't receive any rebuke. Only two that don't receive any rebuke. Now, this on the one hand teaches us that we should realize that our journey in this world as the people of God is going to most often require rebuke. Right? We are going to most often be in a situation, personally and as a church, where we need to be engaged in repentance. It is the exception, not the norm, that when Christ addresses a church, he has no rebuke for them. That's the exception. I'm emphasizing that because isn't our attitude kind of flipped on that? We think, at least for us, the exception would be a time where we really need to desperately plead with the Lord in repentance and look to him. We're going to dig into that a lot next week if I actually get to letter 7. Smyrna is one of the churches that Christ does not rebuke. And so we want to pay careful attention to the attitude, the characteristics of this church. Now we're going to find for us that there's going to be rebuke and correction here for us in comparison to this church. But we're also going to find amazing and immense encouragement. We're going to find in this comfort. We're going to find in this a possibility, an attitude, a way of life being lived out by this church that we need to embrace and we can embrace because of who our Savior is. So let's pay careful attention and let's begin with what characterizes this church in Smyrna. We could say it in one brief sentence. What characterizes this church is that they valued Jesus and what he gives above all things. They valued Jesus and what he gives above all things. And that's demonstrated in the fact that they were experiencing great economic and social suffering. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation. Specifically, your poverty, even though you're spiritually rich. Their economic poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They were experiencing poverty, economic suffering, so great that Christ is here addressing that suffering with them. Okay? They weren't a month behind on their credit card, right? They were experiencing deep economic suffering and poverty, and it was likely brought on by the social suffering that they were experiencing, the slander of the Jews. They were being ostracized from their community, which most likely led, as it most likely will, to being cut off from opportunities to enter into business arrangements to provide for themselves. Shame and poverty are what this church is experiencing at this time. And it's not hard to see how this happens to Christians in the first century. Here's the sort of the situation we might say in the first century. In the first century, following Jesus could devastate your life in every outward circumstantial measure. It could devastate your life. The Roman Empire was a collection of very diverse peoples. It was a collection of very diverse peoples. It was kind of a melting pot empire in some ways. And so what held the empire together was in part what sociologists might term unifying norms. Okay, there was all kinds of differences and distinctions, but there were certain unifying norms, certain things that kind of bound everyone together. And because these central sort of unifying norms were the only thing that unified them, they were a really, really big deal, right? If you broke one of these unifying norms, one of the few things that everyone in the empire was sort of committed to and bound to, if you broke one of those things, you were out, out, out. I mean, you were gone. They were emphasized because they were the few things that bound everyone together. So, for example, you could worship any gods you wanted. We don't care. You just have to give allegiance to Caesar as a god. Go worship your god, but you've got to pay tribute to Caesar. That's a unifying norm. And you can worship all kinds of gods you want, but when you're in a local community to do business, you better engage in some payment and worship to the God of this community. And if those were the few things that sort of held people together, you can imagine what it was like to break from one of those things. You weren't trustworthy. What kind of person are you? You're not gonna even give lip service to the idea that Caesar is Lord. Look, man, I don't really think he's divine, but play the game. You're not even gonna play the game? Christians could look crazy, dangerous to associate with. And then you think about Christians in the Jewish community. The Jewish community already, you know, at peace with Rome, but making certain compromises, but their own sort of separate community. And if you were a Jew and you were worshiping this Jesus guy, you were not only on the outs with the Romans and the Greeks, but you became on the outs with the Jews. And the Jews, maybe already on the edge in Smyrna, have this group of Christians that are stirring up even more trouble. And everyone's saying of the Christians to the Jews, oh, they're with you. And the Jews say, no way, man. And they slander them. They pushed them out. And so now everybody is against these Christians in Smyrna. You could see how that would happen. And that's just sort of the surface sociological analysis, right? Underneath is the war that we're going to learn more about as we travel through the book of Revelation, the spiritual battle, the fact that hailing Caesar as Lord is not just a political move. There are deep spiritual realities behind all of this. It is the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan hates the church and is attacking it, as we read about right here. Satan is going to throw some of you into prison. This is something very important for us to face. That's what characterizes the church in Smyrna. How does this maybe convict and correct us? Well, in the first place, we can see that the very things that happened to them may indeed happen to us. Things that happened to them may indeed happen to us. Our culture is a very fragmented culture, and it's getting more fragmented in certain ways, and thus the need for unifying norms. And we find those popping up. You can believe whatever you want to about God as long as you don't criticize anyone's sexuality. If you cross that line, the one thing we're all agreed upon is that you are a bigot and you are out and there's no forgiveness. We are approaching a time very much like the first century in certain respects. This same kind of thing could happen to us. Management could send down a memo to you, could they not, that says, here's our new ethical guidelines, you need to sign this. And as a part of the ethical guidelines, it requires you in some way to affirm things that Jesus says you may not affirm. And suddenly, without warning, you're having someone say to you, just say Caesar's Lord, make the sacrifice, and let's move on and do business. And you're out. You're out. This could happen to us. So my question to you, I got two questions. Are you aware? And are you ready? Are you aware? Are you aware that following Christ might cost you? Even cost you your life? This is something we're so used to thinking as Christians and other nations needing to consider. This is one of those categories of Christian discipleship that thankfully we don't have to consider. We don't live in these other parts of the world. We don't live in the Middle East. So thankfully, I can imagine myself being a Christian and never actually counting the cost. We've got to ditch that. Are you aware that following Christ may very well cost you your life? And by aware, I mean, have you embraced that, not as a mere theoretical possibility for some Christians, but as a possibility for you personally? Are you aware that this is actually Christ's call to every Christian? Come and die. Remember the words of Christ. Let me just read one account of these words that are found in a number of the Gospels, but from chapter 8 of Mark, we read this. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, if anyone except Americans would come after me. Doesn't say that. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Are you aware that following Jesus might cost you your life? Are you aware that in a certain respect, following Jesus does cost you your life? It does cost you your life. See, this subverts our default American understanding of what it means to live the quote-unquote normal Christian life. We think it's reasonable to hope for the best of both worlds, a comfortable life here and the crown of glory to come. We think it's very possible, even probable, that we're going to be able to pull that off. A comfortable life here and the crown of glory to come. We think that's something that we should be able to expect. And maybe not if completely expect. There's a really good chance, if we play our cards right, that this could work out. It's even taught in many circles, is it not, that if you are following God in faithfulness, that he will bless you with a comfortable life here and the crown of life to come. Folks, we got to come to grips with the fact you can't. You can't have the best of both worlds. You can't fail to die. You can't expect not to die and still receive the crown of life. Now, I know this is hard for us to kind of process because most everybody in this room is living a pretty comfortable life, right? I don't have all the answers to this. I'm just saying, this is what the Bible guarantees. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire will be persecuted. I mean, we love to fight for the doctrine that follows in this passage. The fact of the Word of God being God-breathed, the holy inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we will stand on that. We will preach that. We cling to that for dear life, appropriately so. But a few verses before it, Paul says this, he guarantees persecution if you're desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now that makes me pull back and wonder. That makes me pull back and wonder because I go, I don't know if I've been persecuted. Which forces me to ask the question, do I desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Right? Are we aware that following Christ means following him into suffering? There are certainly degrees of suffering and sacrifice and poverty and what it means to die to self. And very likely none of us will physically give up our lives. But what we have to have impact us, what we have to have wrestle with us, is this is what it means to follow Jesus. We come and die to have life. Are you ready for this? Are you ready to die? It's the second question I have for you. I'm not sure I am. I'm not going to speak for anyone here, and I'm going to talk about money. I have no idea who gives what in this church. I don't see any of that information. I hope this doesn't make our finances suddenly drop. I don't know why you'd want credit for me. What does it matter? But I don't have any idea, okay? I don't know what people make for a living. I don't know what they're giving, anything like, I don't even know what I'm giving. I'm just kidding. I do. But that's not my concern. But I'm thinking about this. Am I really ready to suffer for Christ? And I think about it in terms of financial giving, and I think, I'm very willing to serve Christ. I'm very willing to give of my family's finances as long as it's comfortable. Right? Like I think, how much can we give? And in answering, how much can we give my standard, just sort of by default without even thinking about it, is how much can we give and still be very comfortable? I don't think like how much is possible for us to give and still live responsibly. No, it's not a matter of living response. It's a matter of comfort. Yeah, we wouldn't suffer if we gave that. All right, let's give it. Hey, good job, us. Now, again, this is, we have to individually decide what is right for us to give. I'm not gonna tell you that you must be in severe pain to give. I've seen sort of extreme examples of this, right? And I'm not saying what would be a holy church culture for us to have is that, you know, we gather together and someone says, "How you doing?" And you say, "Oh, pretty good, living faithfully. Yep, have the heat set to 58. Little Johnny wearing shoes that are two sizes too small, suffering for Jesus. We are faithful." I'm not saying that. You say, well, what are you saying exactly? I'm saying, is it right to have this standard? That's just what I'm asking. Is it right to have the standard? I can give as long as I'm still comfortable. The church in Smyrna gave all for the sake of Christ. So we're not fully ready to die. I'm not fully ready to go into poverty for the name of Christ. So we need to ask, what makes you ready? Everything's okay. I don't think there was a concussion incident. Everyone heard that thump and looked over nervously. What makes us ready? Because this is a big deal. What the Lord uses, what Christ uses to comfort this church that is suffering for him in faithfulness, and what helps combat our compromise and lead us to approach the subject with a heart full of desire for Jesus above all things, is remembering who Jesus is. Remembering who he is. Do you remember the setup to the seven letters? This glorious presentation of Jesus in his glory. This vision that John has of Jesus in his glory. He's the one speaking to the churches. And when we look at how he identifies himself to the church in Smyrna in their poverty, when we look at who Jesus is, specifically as he presents himself to Smyrna, we come to be comforted and motivated to give up all, if necessary, for the name of Christ. Because firstly, how Jesus presents himself to Smyrna is, he says this. He says that he is the source of true heavenly life. For us to combat our compromise, for us to be willing to die, we need to see that Jesus is the source of true heavenly life. Notice how he introduces himself in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. And then the prize that he promises the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is saying he's the source of true heavenly life. And I mean those words, that word true life. True life is heavenly life. It's the life of the world to come. It's the life of the new heavens and the new earth. True life is heavenly life because this earthly life, life in this world, is life mixed with death. It's not true life. It is life mixed with death. In other words, this life is not the kind of life we were created for. And it's not life as it should be and as it will be. Basic to the Christian faith, but this falls out of our brains and hearts all the time. Remember back at the beginning of the story. Back at the beginning of human history, what we read earlier in the service, God made all things good, but he said, if you rebel against me, if you reject me as the author of life, curse will occur. death will occur. And what happened? We rejected him, the author and giver of life, and curse fell upon this world. And yet we still try to live in this world as if we can get in this world the fullness of life in this world. We can't. It is impossible to have fullness of life in this world because this life is mixed with death inherently. It's not the way things are supposed to be. It's cursed. So we must stop clinging to life in this world as if it is ultimate and as if heaven is an afterthought, a sort of bonus. You know the thinking, don't you, kids? You think about heaven and you think, yeah, I want to go to heaven after I have gotten married and had kids, after I have gone to Hawaii, after I have lived a while. It's natural. We all do it. If you're like, holy cow, that is me. I've done that exact thing. I'm a super sinner. Yes, you're a super sinner, but everybody is. We all think that way. We're all fixated in thinking like, yeah, heaven's going to be great. Yeah, I'm going to get there. Yeah, thanks Jesus for that. But man, this life is where the action is. It's not. This life stinks compared to real life. Even being able to praise God for all the blessings we have, this life stinks compared to what real, true life is all about and is going to be for us. I'm almost tempted to have us chant, this life stinks. This just to realize someone might be walking by and think it's the weekly gathering of the pessimist club of Madison or something. Why would Christ have to come and die? Why would resurrection be necessary? What is resurrection? Is it just him helping us to live longer in this world? No. It's a whole new world. You see, the whole point of Jesus coming is to rescue us from this stinking, death-cursed life. Oh, we got to hold this loosely. We got to hold this life loosely. This is not where the action is. It's not. It's so important how we live, and I don't want anyone to die. I'm not like saying, yeah, big deal if you, no, you, but how does the Bible end? Behold, I am coming quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Get rid of this life and bring true heavenly life. We're motivated and equipped to give up the things of this world, to come and die, when we behold Christ for who he is, the source of true heavenly life. And he is the source. He is the source. In coming to Jesus, his promise is clear. If you come to me and you follow me, I'm the one that provides this true life. And I do it on the basis of what I've done. He says, I am the one who died and the one who has been raised, the one who lives. That's based on that characterization, as I said, from back in chapter 1. Let me just point you back to what happened in chapter 1. I want you to see that how clearly and beautifully Jesus is the source of this life that we need to long for and hope for. Life not fully realized in this world. Life that's coming, though, when we have Jesus. Remember, Jesus presents himself in chapter 1 in all his glory, and then John falls down as though dead. So read with me from verse 17 of chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So when he introduces himself there in verse 8, the words of the first and last who died and came to life, it is a reminder that he's the source of life. Because he died and now lives forevermore, he's got the keys of death and Hades. And his promise is that all who come to him find life in him, free and full in him. Now, we need to note very carefully what is put there in verse 10 about being faithful. Look at verse 10 with me. He says at the very end of verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Note that what Jesus is saying there is not, you earn this crown from me by proving yourself to me. He's not saying, you earn this from me. He's saying, don't stop receiving it from me. Be faithful unto death does not mean you are required to earn this crown from me. What he's saying is, don't stop receiving this from me and you will have it. In other words, it is possible to hear this offer of Christ, this guarantee that Christ gives for free the crown of life, and to maybe think, okay, I want that. I want to receive that from Jesus. But then suffering comes in, or then the promise of real life in this world comes in. And you feel that temptation, you feel that pull, as all of us have felt before. And we look at a manner of living, we look at something the world has to offer, and we say, man, it looks like real life's found there. It looks like that activity, that's got the crown of life. And we turn away. We say, I can't take the ridicule of this world. The world is actually in charge of real life because real life is happening down here, and we turn away. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. He's not saying you earn this crown from me. He's saying it's only found in me. Hold on to me. Follow me. Cling to me in faith, and I give it to you. I give it to you even though you don't deserve it. It's found in me. And if you have compromised yourself, if you have turned away and you've grabbed on to a lie from the world, a false source of life, know that this Christ is saying, return. Return. You don't have to make up for it. Just return now to me. Because that whole thing with me dying was me paying for your sin, paying for your compromise. I died. As we're told in chapter 1, verse 5, he gave himself for us. He paid for our sins with his precious blood. Return, and you will be forgiven always, no matter what you've done, over and over again. Keep clinging to him. He is the source, the free source of real life. And so belonging in him, we really don't have to fear. We don't have to fear death, because we're released from the second death, the judgment of God. People of God, let go this life. Hold on to Jesus, and he will give you the crown of life. Let's pray together. Great God, we tremble at the thought of needing to die for you. And yet, Lord, we know that dying for you means we are simply dying to death. We are dying to this death-cursed world. We are dying to what cannot last. We are dying to what cannot truly provide. And in dying for you, we truly live. Jesus, may we have conviction of our sin, our worship of comfort, and our pursuit of honor in this world. May we have that conviction, but may we even more have an assurance, a conviction, a solid confidence in who you are, the source and giver of real life. We cling to you, we look to you, and we praise you that we have no reason to fear whatever persecution might come. It's under your control. And though we die, you will give us the crown of life. Bless us in your name. Amen.